name of our God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. So the gospel text that we just read, John talks about, Jesus says, I will send to you the advocate, in the word in the Greek is paraclete, which means the person who comes alongside you, or the one who calls, you know, there's no one calling out to you. This translation translating uses legal language, a legal metaphor of advocate, which would use the word comforter, but this notion of somebody coming alongside you, and I was trying to think, what does that mean? That there's somehow the Spirit comes alongside us. And then I was reading the Romans passage for this weekend. I was struck by some of this language of, you know, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. But we know the freedom of the glory. We know that the whole creation has been growing into labor pains. But the verse right before it is talks about being our freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then I read a little earlier, and so I'm going to read this whole passage starting in 14. Because this is Romans 8, and this is Pentecost, and we're supposed to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 is actually one of those books in the Bible that actually talks very fully and interestingly about the Holy Spirit. Beginning at 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children. So it's using this language of children, and this is part of where this comes from. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you're children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. So this notion of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. There's this notion of glory. About our glorification. So the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So these things of being children of God, of adoption, becoming heirs, of entering into the glory of God, all made me think about the word away. September of 2017, I had been living here in BC for about a month at that point, or 2 months. William and Kate were in town, they were in British Columbia. A friend had come up from Seattle, and there and I were at a restaurant, Kitsilano, and our server came up to us and she said, what do you guys think about the Royals? And I looked at my friend and he looked at me and he said, the Kansas City Royals? Are they in town? You may be aware that Americans have a complicated relationship to the monarchy, the British monarchy. Way back in the day we had this revolution where we were through the tyranny of the monarch, right? And so we kind of were Republicans at the core, and, you know.
You know, so, but since moving to Canada, I try to be a repentant American. I actually do try with authenticity and integrity to pray for the Queen when we pray for the Queen, and you know, it's a growing edge, but so normally I don't pay attention to these things, but I've been struck by this thing around Kate and Meghan, and I must admit that although I did not get up at 3 a.m. to watch the wedding, I did tape it and then watch it Saturday morning. I'm curious who else is willing to admit that they watched the Royal Wedding. And I see a show of hands of people who are familiar with what's going on. All right, we've got to get a portion. And part of it is that I become aware of Harry, you know, over the course of the years. I mean, I do have a memory of he and William walking behind Diana's coffin, you know, in the streets of London with his fist are clenched in his moment of grief. Right? At the moment of the loss of his mother, what that is for 12-year-old to have to deal with that. Right? Vaguely aware, you know, as he grows up, he's a party, you know, he loves to party and kind of gets in trouble, and that's kind of this bad boy kind of reputation. You know, I don't read People magazine, but I see its headlines, you know, in the grocery store, so I know that much. But then later, as a man, to realize, I think when I first heard that when he joined the British Army, that he didn't want to be treated like royalty. That he wanted to be treated like all of his fellow soldiers. And so he was sent to the front lines, and he actually almost died twice because his platoon came in contact with their explosive devices, right? That he was almost killed in the front line. And then I was really impressed when a couple of years ago, he talked very openly and honestly about his depression, his grief, his mental illness, his need to seek therapy. In fact, that he went through therapy for several years as a way of processing the grief around the death of his mother and how that led to his own and his help. And that takes a lot of courage and character and strength to do this man. And my understanding is that as a result, young men in Britain were able to reach out and get the help they needed for the things that they were struggling with. Right? So I'm impressed by him. And you know, I've been thinking that about, you know, I've got me thinking about, well, and then I've been very curious about all of this stuff around class and race that is associated with Meghan Markle. That all of a sudden we have an American divorcee who's an actress who is biracial, who is mixing with the hereditary bloodlines of the House of Windsor. And what does that mean? You know, when I'm thinking about these texts and what the context where Paul is writing, and in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world, Roman society was incredibly stratified. It mattered whether you were a Roman citizen or not a Roman citizen. And even if you were a Roman citizen, it mattered whether you were Roman aristocracy or just a regular Roman citizen. It mattered whether you were slave, it mattered whether you were free, it mattered whether you were male, it mattered whether you were female, it mattered whether you were Jew, it mattered whether you were Gentile. It was an incredibly stratified society socially. And there's something about this message, this Christian message, this movement of the Holy Spirit in that early context. But Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're a slave, a free male, or a female. It doesn't matter whether you're a Roman citizen or not. For all become children, or all are children of God. And he uses this language in the passage I just read about adoption, about becoming adopted into the family of God. And what does that do for you? Right? When you're living in a socially stratified society, and all of a sudden you've got this message of good news that, you know what? No. If you're a slave, you belong. If you're a woman, you belong. If you're not a Roman citizen, you belong. And this was huge. Like, this movement of the Spirit in the early church is what led, in many ways, to the spread of Christianity. This was a revolutionary message. So be curious about this whole notion of aristocracy, this whole notion of royals. And what does that mean? Some people are royal and some people aren't royal. This isn't the first time that an American divorcee has kind of married into the royal family. Henry VIII, right, back in the 1930s, fell in love with Wallace Simpson, but she was still married to her second husband.
Yeah.
And you remember, right? It was scandalous, right? What's that all about? And he was deeply in love with her. And when he came into power, and he knew his father would give him permission to marry, because the royal family at that point, and I forget what it was, but it had to do with King George, who kind of set this thing up where, you know, if you're part of the royal family, you can't marry a commoner, right? There's this distinction between what it means to be royal, of royal blood, and a commoner. And so, you know, when Edward realized, I can't be king without the love, without the experience of love in my life. I can't be king without the experience of this, the love I experienced in relationship with this person, whether she's divorced or not. There's something about that. And Edward, to his credit, chose love rather than choosing power, rather than choosing propriety. And he has to advocate his king. Right? What does it say that now there's another American divorcee who's been married, who is now entering into the royal family? And the symbolism of that. It got me thinking about what is the symbolism of royalty, the symbolism of somehow entering into. Like royalty as a symbol, as a metaphor for the people of God, as a metaphor for the kingdom of God, as a metaphor for being adopted as sons and daughters of God's kingdom, of God's royalty. And what does it mean for this person who is on the outside, who actually shouldn't by all the rules have entree into this privileged status? What does it mean for her to be given entree into that privileged status? And what does that mean? I mean, let's play with that as a metaphor. What does that mean? Because I think the real important ceremony, actually the really significant ceremony, vis-a-vis Christian theology, wasn't yesterday's wedding. It was actually the baptism on March 6th. The Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the important ceremony, where she's grafted into the body of Christ, becomes part of the body of the people of God. And wedding, in some sense, is a playing out of what that means. She was washed by these waters of baptism. She had been cleaned by these waters of baptism. And so she shows up to the ceremony in a white dress that makes her as well as sacred. And she enters, as she comes up to, you know, St. George's Chapel, she's a commoner. And we know that when she walks out of St. George's Chapel, she will be Your Royal Highness, the Duchess of Sussex. There's this transformation that has happened. Right? Which, again, let's play with that as a metaphor. What does that mean? She's been washed through these waters of baptism, and she's now free. I understand this whole thing about, you know, her father, who's going to give her away? She doesn't need anybody to give her away. She's no man's property. She is her own person. She is free in Christ, right? And she walks up to those doors, and there's a herald of the trumpet. And there's this beautiful angelic voice, and another child of God has entered into the kingdom of God, and she walks down that aisle in her freedom, in the glory of what it means to be a child of God. And I love that moment, but curiously, Prince Charles, She asked if Prince Charles would do this for her because, you know, even in her freedom, she didn't want to do it by herself. She wanted to do it in community and in family. And there's this moment where Prince Charles comes alongside her, which is what a paraclete is. He comes alongside her like a paraclete, like an advocate, like a comforter, like the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside her, not because he owns her, not because he somehow, this is a trade-off between her dad and his family, these two men are trading off this woman, but no, he comes alongside her because he welcomes her into becoming the royal person that she is. He welcomes her into his family. And I love that act of him welcoming her into the family and bringing her forward. Michael Curry, in his brilliant sermon, and I recommend it to you. If you've not seen it, run out today and watch it on YouTube. It's a brilliant sermon on love. He stood there as an African American man, a descendant of slaves, the heart of what goes on in British monarchy, and he quoted Dr. Martin Luther King. What Dr. Martin Luther King had to say about love. There was a point in the sermon where he says, and now we are all family. So it means for an African American man, a descendant of slaves, to stand in the midst of the royal family and say, we are all now family. It's a profound statement. Of the changes the Spirit of God brings in this world. The metaphor that the church has often said, this tradition in Christianity, where the church is the bride of Christ. We, as members of the church, are part of the bride of Christ. We, as members of the church, stand there in this moment where we step more deeply into being the sons and daughters that God calls us to.